Good morning. Welcome to St. Andrews. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors, and really, really glad that you're here. I want to start off our time today with a question. I want to ask you to think with me for a second about what is the most valuable thing that you've ever lost? Most valuable thing that you've ever lost. Recently, I lost my passport. Which is, you know, that's fairly valuable because you can't go anywhere or get back home without it. And I just knew that it was somewhere in my house. I was like searching through all of the nightstand drawers and the little box we have in the closet that keeps important stuff. At first, I thought it was just misplaced, you know? But it turns out it was actually lost. So after a mad search for weeks, I finally had to call it and just let the government agency know, the State Department, I have lost my passport, which you know what that means now, even if I found it again, and I'm sure I will the day the new one comes in. Even if I found it again, it's no good to me, it's dead. The separation that I have from this makes it completely valueless. I want to ask you this question. If God is who we say he is, like if the God of the Bible, the almighty, all-powerful, all-creating, all-good, all-holy, all-loving God, if that God is really who we believe he is, what do you think he values the most? What would you say God values? His creation? You think he values us doing the right things? Being good little boys and girls? What do you think God values? In the story that we're going to look at today, as we continue this series on parables, we're going to find out from Jesus himself what God values the most of all. And it's really important because at the time of Jesus, and I think even right now for some of you, we get a little confused about what God ultimately finds priceless. The way that the story goes is this. Jesus had his group of disciples, his friends gathered all around him. And we've been talking about this the last few weeks, right? That he was telling these stories, these parables, like regular, everyday kind of stories that anyone would understand that seemed simple, but they all pointed to some greater truth, some bigger reality. And they were meant to give us an understanding of the kingdom of God. This thing that Jesus said was wide open, an invitation to find life and to find healing and restoration, and that it would last forever, but it starts now. So he's been telling these stories, and today he tells three quick stories about things that are lost. He tells a story about a coin that gets lost and this lady searches everywhere for it. He tells the story of a sheep that gets lost and a shepherd who goes all out to find it. And then he tells this third story about a son. Now, Jesus, when he says lost, is talking about a specific kind of lost. Like, okay, in my house, bananas are really, really important. And I know you're like, what in the world? Right turn. Where's this going? Bananas. We eat bananas a lot, right? Lots of, you can slice them up. And bananas have this amazing thing. When they're really kind of green or just turned yellow, they are perfect for eating right out of the peel or slicing and putting in granola and yogurt. They're really good. But then bananas have this thing that happens where they turn a little bit, kind of like that middle one. Now, if you're a good southerner, and I don't know if this is okay in California, but the middle one is perfect for banana bread. You guys make banana bread, right? That has still got lots of value. The problem happens when we buy too many, and this is on the table in our backyard today. I took this morning. The problem is when they get to that far right one. That's lost, right? There's no coming back from that situation. It's perished. When Jesus talks about lost in this parable, he uses a word that means that. The word is apolumi. Can you say that? Apolumi. Apolumi in Greek. It means completely annihilated, destroyed, beyond recovery, disconnected from life, lost. Not misplaced, but perished. And it's real important that we understand that because as he tells this story, the idea of lostness comes into play because around him are this group of people that the religious folks of the day would have considered lost, like D-E-D, dead, that banana, lost, right? These were what they called tax collectors and sinners, which is just good code words for traitors, cheats, like the worst of the worst, liars, and the most sexually deviant among them. That's what sinners meant, and tax collectors were those who would just sell out. They were completely the scum of the earth. The problem was that Jesus always had these folks around. They would follow him. He would have meals with them. They were always there. And the Pharisees, that's the name for the religious leaders, they got really frustrated by this. See, the problem people were those people. And before we go on in the story, you got to kind of understand why this is so important. Because actually, the Pharisees would probably be a whole lot more like you and me if you're a good, upstanding citizen churchgoer. We're kind of more like them than we realize. See, the Pharisees' attempt was to try to keep people from getting lost. So what they did was they focused really hard on the rules, on doing things the right way, on making sure that you stay holy, as we would call it, or obedient, to the point that they were just kind of slave drivers about the rules. And they didn't want you to ever stop obeying, but they also didn't want you to hang around with people who were lost. So it really confuses them when Jesus is always spending time with the apolumi. So he tells them this story to try to help them understand. Because really, they would be like one of our modern theologians and poets would say, like, they're not like us. That's the way they would think about all these people. That's not our kind. So Jesus says, let me tell you about our kind. It's in Luke 15. We're going to read the story. I'm going to read a few verses, pause to make some comments, read a few more. We'll work through our story. And then at the very end today, we all have a decision to make. And that's to decide, will we value the things that God values the most? This story, you might have heard before, it's called, a lot of times, the prodigal son. But prodigal may not mean what you think it means. If I say the word prodigal a lot of times because of the story, we think it means someone who's lost. But actually, prodigal means recklessly, lavishly, wastefully generous. It means the kind of person that would make decisions with their stuff, their money, or their relationships, or whatever, that just on the outside didn't make any sense whatsoever. So as we work through the story, I want you to think about who is actually prodigal with that definition. Here it goes. Luke 15, starting in verse 11. Jesus had told the story of the coin and the sheep, and it says, now he continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Pause right there. This is worse than it might even seem. How many of you have a younger brother? Okay, you're going to know exactly what I'm about to talk about. The younger brother goes to dad, and he says, basically in essence, Dad, I wish you were dead. Old man, you are outliving this. I want my share of everything. Because the only way that the younger son, or either of the sons, would be able to receive their share of the inheritance is once dad is gone. And he's just a little impatient. Dad, you're taking too good a care of yourself. You're doing all the exercise, taking the supplements. You're living too long. I'd like you out of the picture because I'm ready to roll. Now, this is a problem, one, because he just totally dishonored his father, but also because there was an older brother. And in this law, the older brother would actually get a larger share of the estate. See, the way that this worked is the inheritance laws would pass 2/3 of it to the oldest brother and 1/3 to the little one. And if you think about it, if you stop the development of wealth too early, there's less for both to go around. So the younger brother has like this inability to experience delayed gratification. And he says, old man, give me your stuff. You might as well be dead. The crazy thing is that dad says, yes. Now, this would be unforgivable. In this time, in ancient Judaism, they even had laws around this kind of thing. So it happened more often than we might want to believe, but it would cause the younger brother to be on the outside from here on out. So it says, verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. The brother doesn't just take his cut early, dishonor his dad. He then goes and wastes. I mean, he's like Vegas all day, every day. He's buying drinks for everybody in the place. He is lavish, prodigal. He's making friends because he's throwing the best parties with his dad's money. He's hiring the prostitutes. He is full on wild. Younger brother kind of stuff, you know? It also says he took off for the far country. In other words, he didn't just want dad's stuff. He didn't even want to be associated with the family anymore. He left home not just to go have some fun. He left home because he didn't want to be home. It was the ultimate experience of rebellion. Verse 14, he spends all of that. And then it says, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. How many of you know anything about like Jewish dietary laws? This is not a good thing. You don't eat pork, much less go work among the pigs. And it says, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating. He's so far gone that he's willing to not just not be a part of the family, he doesn't even care about being Jewish anymore. I'll eat what they're eating, I'm so hungry. It says, but no one gave him anything. Interesting, the story Jesus tells says that he hired himself out to someone. And that wouldn't be like he got a job. It means he kind of made himself a slave. He said, I will be an indentured servant or a slave to you. So this kid, he's already made the terrible mistake. He's ruined the family reputation. He's cut off from them. He's spent all the money. And now he's gone from being a son to a slave, from being a Jew to being an outcast. His life, this is what we call rock bottom. Rock bottom. No, how much further could you possibly drop? It's interesting, too, that it says nobody would give him anything. Because, so you see all these bags we have here today. We're doing this packing party, right? And this is all about us collecting and purchasing food items so that we can feed folks through Project Hope Alliance, one of our partners, unhoused youth. Would you believe that there are almost 200 unhoused teenagers that go to school across the street? On top of that, we're delivering some of it to those who've been affected by the fires in LA. Like, this is a massive move of generosity that we're going to do in just a few minutes. There's more than this. And just after this service, we're going to put that all together. Do you know why we have a heart? Do you know why even you, if you're not a Jesus person, has this kind of impulse to be generous to the poor? I can tell you, it's not because the culture raised you that way. When it says that no one would give him anything, in the Greek and Roman culture of the day, if that had won instead of Christianity, there was no giving of help to the poor. Some of our team was just in India, and you saw this too, right? In the caste system, you are never supposed to give a handout to help someone because somehow in their past life they've deserved this. You don't help them out, right? In the same way, the Greeks and Romans would say, don't waste your food or money on a poor person and extend their misery even longer. Better to let them die quickly because you lose the food and them anyway. That's the way of thinking of the day. You don't even realize this, but Christianity flipped it all the way over. Even if you're not a Christian, you're impacted by the way of Jesus today. But at that time, nobody would help him out. So here he is at the very bottom. And yet, he's about to experience mercy. Verse 17, it says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, he'll own up to it. I'll just own up to everything. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Would you make me like one of your hired servants? So he got up and he went to his father. Now, maybe it was more hunger than repentance that drove him back home, but I don't really think it matters. Isn't that weird how sometimes we'll like see someone make a move, someone especially who's been like publicly wild or sinful or just out there, and you kind of see them start to come back a little bit, and there's a part of us that's like, are they coming to church for the right reasons? Like, are there right reasons? See, I don't think God cares what got you here, what got you to ask the question, what brought you to a place of surrender, whether it was you realized the wrong of your ways or that you can't do it on your own or you just got hungry. He doesn't care. Coming home is coming home for a father that loves his kids. The God of Jesus, the one that Jesus was trying to show them, will receive anyone who comes. And sometimes it's amazing what he'll do once you get there. He gets up, he arises. It's beautiful language, it's like resurrection language. The young son, the wild one gets up, he arises and he goes back home. And I'm thinking about what it was like for that walk. Some of you have had to do this before. You got so separated. You were apolumi. You were lost, perished, dead to your family or dead to someone else, and you had to make that walk of repentance back, that turn to try and make it right again. You can imagine his walk back home. It's slow, shuffling steps, I'm sure. He smells like pigs. He's dirty. He's out of money. His reputation is gone. His friends that all loved him when he had the cash in the casino now can't stand him. He is alone. And as he walks back to the house, muttering and practicing what he's going to say to dad, something crazy happens. It says in verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. So dad's been watching, scanning the horizon for him to come home one day because he won't give up on his boy. And as he slowly shuffles back home, Charles Spurgeon used to say that slow are the steps of repentance, but faster the feet of forgiveness. Even you and me, whenever we make our shuffling way back to God, he meets us with a speed and with a grace that absolutely should blow your mind. It should wreck you every time you think about it. Dad comes running to get the son. And it says, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father interrupts him. The father said to his son, like, shh. To the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Like, bring a really good piece of brisket. Like, get the best we can find out there. And let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, apolumi, perished, and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they begin to celebrate. This picture is so incredible if you think you're kind of a guy like that or a girl like that. If you've ever had this sense that you've gone too far, you've disqualified yourself, you've done too much, it's over for you, you got to hold on to this part of the story. Because Jesus is trying to help explain to those Pharisees, like, here's what the Father cares about. He cares about the ones that are outwardly lost, that can't ever make it home, that have lost the family connection, that it's all over. He loves them so much, he runs to them when they make any move back home. And that's true for you too, if that's the sibling that you are in the story. Lost, like my perished bananas. Completely beyond ever bringing back. Pastor Shannon, this week we were talking about this message, and she reminded me of a quote from a guy named Fred Craddock, and he says, you know, loss is bad or dead is bad, but there's a condition worse than death. It's being lost. It's being beyond repair. But there's also a condition better than life, and it's being found. Because this is the other side of the coin. Some of us have lived the life of the younger brother, and we're lost, perished, we get it. Being rescued is amazing. Others of us, we're still alive. We're more like the older brother. I'm going to show you in a minute. We haven't done all the things that messed up. We've been pretty good, upstanding citizens, and nobody can really say a lot about us. We're alive, but it's better to be found. It's better to be rescued. It's even better than to have done all the things exactly right for God to see you and me in our rebellion and to come grab us just like he did with the other son. Dad doesn't let him finish. He brings him back into the family. And then in verse 25, it says, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he's out working. And as he gets close, he hears, you know, this is a rocking party. It is jamming. And he's like, what the heck is happening here? He comes up and he calls one of the servants and he asks him, what's going on? And says, your brother has come, he replied. The servant's like naive enough to think that this is going to make the older brother really happy. Your brother's come home and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother like is, yes, finally. And he hugs him and it's such a beautiful story. Except that's not what he does. Verse 20, it says, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out. He opens the door. Boom, 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 boom. Music's louder. He shuts the door behind him. And he sees his son. He holds his face, I think. And he looks at him, the older one, the one who had done everything right. And he says, come inside. Your brother's here. Can you believe it? We thought he was dead. He's back. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. I never did anything wrong. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends, much less brisket. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? Now, I gotta say, I feel a little sorry for this guy. Like, we're supposed to look at him and go, what a total jerk. But I don't know about you, I've been him. Like, I've been both, truthfully. I can't tell you those stories. Thank God social media wasn't around whenever I was a teenager. But I've been the younger one too. And maybe you have also. And then I have these moments where I find myself now not outwardly lost, not outwardly rebellious, but inwardly going, God, I did all this for you? I mean, look at how I've been faithful and I've been good. I've done the right stuff and you won't answer. You won't do what I'm asking. That's the heart of the inwardly lost. Do you recognize this in yourself at all? Can you see the like hypervigilance that turns into hyper-judgmentalism and a critical nature? See, the older son, he expects a different kind of ceremony. It's funny, in this time, in ancient Jewish world, if a kid had done what the younger brother did, if somebody said, I'm out of here, and he leaves the family, especially if he would go and kind of ingratiate himself and live in a Gentile world, there was a ceremony that would happen if he ever had the audacity to come back home. The ceremony was called a kazazah. And what would happen is whenever that lost wayward one, the apolumi perished one, would come back, the whole village would get together. And they would take this big pot and they would like burn corn cobs and nuts and they would destroy things. They would make it look perished. And they'd throw it in the pot. And then everybody would gather the one who had left around, and one by one, from old Jewish mother-in-laws to old men of the city to young boys and girls, would look him in the face and break the pot and say, you're cut off. You brought such shame on this family and this community, and you are beyond rescue. That's the ceremony the older brother expected. He expected we'll finally formalize his rebellion. And that's it. I don't have to worry about him anymore. But you see, that's why the dad ran out. It wasn't just because he was so excited to see him. Dad ran to meet the younger brother because he was trying to stop and interrupt the cutting off ceremony. If he knew that if the kid got all the way back home, the neighbors would gather, fire would be lit, and it'd be over. So he runs to interrupt, to intersect, and to stop it. And he puts on his robe and his sandals and his ring, and he walks him back, and he's like, there's no need for a kazaza, because he's home, he's alive, he's back. And that's so beautiful. That is what God does for those of us that are the younger brother, the younger sister. The older brother expected the cutting off ceremony. The younger brother deserved it. And the older brother, he looks pretty good. Like he's done the right stuff. It's just on the inside. He's been keeping score. And here's what I think is weird too. If he really loved the dad, like he tries to say, but did you notice his language? It went from not just, hey, I'm helping run the family. I'm not just helping to create the economy here. I'm not just a part of this family. He says, I've been slaving for you. In light of this, he suddenly feels like all that he did was not out of love. It was out of duty. This is the heart of an older brother, the heart of someone who's inwardly lost. Is when you realize that you start to feel as if it's an obligation. The younger son caused massive disruption, shame, dishonor, all of that, and he was no good at hiding his rebellion. But the older one had a lot of smoke and mirrors to cover it up. Jesus says, it's not just the younger ones that need my rescue. It's not just the younger wild ones that are lost. It's the older ones too. In fact, it's easier for us, I think, to both condemn and forgive the outwardly lost. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, if you think about some of the stories, anybody remember Michael Vick? Like Michael Vick, dog fighting ring, right? He got completely canceled, pushed out. Michael Vick tried to make a comeback at some point, make restitution for all that he did, and everybody was like, nope, not having you. It was so weird. It was like, for so many of us, we love the story of the person who like falls off the map and then comes home. We love to extend forgiveness unless they're not the sins that we have. And then they're like, no. I mean, how does Martha Stewart? She's had her best year ever. Hosting the Olympics. Everybody forgets what she did. Insider trading. Terrible, awful stuff. Come on back in, because you know what? That's our kind of sin. It's not prostitutes and casinos. It's white-collar crime. Isn't that wild? We're both. You and I are both, and Jesus wants to save both. Hebrews 5:2 says he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and with those who are going astray. He wants to extend the same invitation, the same prodigal party of grace, no matter where you find yourself in this story. So the older son's outside. The dad comes out of the party. He says, son, come in. He says, no, dad, I've been slaving for you. And then in verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Come inside. Fade to black. Scene. Does he go in? Does his heart like get soft to dad? Does he suddenly remember like, yeah, I actually, as mad as I was at him, I love my little brother. Does he change and walk into the party? Or does he stay out? To find out, you got to come back next week in the parables of Jesus. Actually, you can't because Jesus doesn't finish the story. He leaves it right here so that none of us know what's going to happen next, so that all of us know that we are both the lost outwardly and the lost inwardly. And what are you going to do? Are you going to continue to blame the Father who was generous with his grace and stay outside the party, critical and judgmental of everybody else who's not like you? Are you going to accept the offer of grace from a dad that is reckless with his generosity and come in? That's the question. It says to me, three things that we have to do with this story. The first is to contemplate, really think about which rebellion you're most prone to. Like I said, I think I've been both. Maybe you've just been one or the other. Maybe yours is that kind of younger brother type stuff where you cannot ever live it down. It's so public. It's so out there. There's no getting past it. And maybe you feel really guilty about it, or maybe you feel really shameful about it. Maybe it's caused consequences that you're always going to carry around with you the rest of your life. If that's you, understand that the Father God is out looking for you to come home. Just make a move. And he runs. Maybe you're the other one. You're the one who's just carrying around a little low-level version of irritation with a God who would let someone like that in too. Either way, you need help. Can I say that? Is that okay? Like, you need help. I need help too, but you need help. And the help, the solution is the same. Jesus gives the exact same answer to both sets of problems. It is his own life, his own death, his willingness to come for us and give it all away so that we could get an invitation to the party. And he died for both. And he wants you both. So contemplate which rebellion you're most prone to. Maybe you're at this stage where it's more of like pride, like atheism or agnosticism or whatever. Like, I don't really think I believe that. And maybe that's keeping you outside. But whatever it is, you delve into and start to figure out what's keeping you from a God that, if he is really like this, what's keeping you from saying yes to his grace? Second, celebrate the lost being found. In just a few minutes, we're going to have two baptisms down in the well. One of them is a 9-year-old kid named Sonny, and he's got a different kind of lost, maybe, because he's only 9. And the other one's a 29-year-old guy named Weston, and he may have a different kind of lost than you. It doesn't matter. All of us are here responding and able to respond to grace. And we should be celebrating the mess out of this. Every time you see someone make a move, gosh, your first response should be, I can't believe that that's the kind of God we have. We should be dancing our way out these doors every single week. Third is participate in the search and rescue mission. Here's the part that I really think about that older brother. If he loved Dad as much as he said, instead of just staying there dutifully following the rules, I wonder why he didn't say, Dad, I know you love him. I'm ticked at him, but let me go find him. Let me go be a part of the search and rescue. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost, the apolumi, the perished. And he says, you should join in too, because you've been found and rescued. Participate in the search and rescue mission. What does that look like? Maybe this week you start, if you're a follower of Christ, you start with just God. Pray, Lord God, help me to know, who is it that you want me to invite to experience this grace? Who is it that I need to tell a story of lostness and foundness to, my own or yours? And then it could be as simple as starting a conversation. And next week, Pastor Shannon's going to preach on another great parable, and she's going to have these invite cards for you to use to invite people to Easter. I promise, if you show up on Easter, 7:30, 9, or 10:30 in the morning, 7:30 especially, extra credit. You show up for one of those with somebody on your arm that needs to hear a message. There's going to be a powerful message of hope and what the resurrection of Jesus means for you today. Maybe that's how God's going to choose to use you as part of the search and rescue. I don't know what it is for you, but I know this. Can we please not be the people standing outside the door of the party judging everyone who walks in? Could we become the kind of church that says, they may not be like us, but none of us are like him. And we're all just welcome to be here, right? Let's do that. Let's pray. God, I can't believe that this room is full of older brothers, younger brothers, sisters. And I can't believe that you love us all. I really can't. I mean, if I just start with me, I can't believe after all of my outward rebellion and my inward rebellion that you would be willing, Jesus, to die so that I could be found. The scripture says that all of us were perished, and yet somehow you came, and out of your love, you extended a hand that was scarred with the nails of a cross, and said, "Take it, let me raise you up." Whether it's from the pigsty or from our post in the family business, doing a great job, being faithful, all the while smoldering inside. Either way, Jesus, you love us. What you value most is shown by how far you were willing to go to get us back. And I'm just so grateful. I'm so grateful that today is an opportunity for us to respond. So I pray that for the people in the room that are already part of this prodigal party of grace, that we've already said, yes, Jesus, we trust you to it. I pray you'd give us a heart like the Father in this story that celebrates every move home, that constantly pleads to those, come find hope and life, come find family. And I pray that for those who haven't yet decided that, that God, you'd use an ancient story that seems such a world away to work through the defenses of their heart and to speak an invitation, to tell them that they're not too far gone, there's not too much shame, there's not too much guilt, nothing that we can do is beyond your rescue, but also to tell them that nothing they've done is good enough. God, break down both of those sets of walls. And I pray that as we say yes to come in, that you would turn this place, can you imagine, St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, Newport Beach, filled with all kinds of folks, with all kinds of lostness, all absolutely overwhelmed with the fact that you came to seek and to save us. Would you do it, God? Because if you do, it's only you that can do that. It'll blow our minds. It'll build our faith. And it can turn this world around again. We love you. We pray, Jesus, in your name.